As I said moments ago, we're in this series, and it's sort of like a series for theology nerds, honestly. We're going back to basics. We talked about it week one, why we're doing this, and I wanted to add our verse, which would anchor this entire series, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, if I can find that. That's in the New Testament, I think, right? Whoops. Do you have it there, guys? 1 Timothy? Is it up behind me? Oh, that's awesome. I probably should have just looked there. Is this what it says behind me? Watch your life and doctrine closely. No. Oh, you are. I like it. It's good. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We talked about this being important in a country that is, I would describe as post-Christian and sort of anti-Christian and under attack to a certain degree. To know what we believe and why we believe it, I think it's going to be really crucial moving forward into these days, and to take stands on these things, not against people, but for God and for what is right and what is good. I also wanted to say there is a story in John chapter 4. Jesus is at a well with a woman, and they're talking about worship. And he says two things in the end that I think are really crucial as it relates to this series, that worshipers of the Lord will worship in what and what? Do you remember? In spirit and truth, right? And truth is what we're looking at here. We're looking at the truths of the scriptures that describe who is true and real and good, and that is God. So I think this is a good activity. Couple that with what we're told in the Great Commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, right? So Jackie and I were talking about this, and this is why worship music is so powerful for most of us. We're able to take these truths, which are very logical, and match them with something that's very emotional. So we're singing truth, so they somehow pull something out of us in a worship experience that's a little different than just the teaching itself, right? But I'm going to invite you to, with me, as a mental exercise, worship. Dig into the truth. So, we're in week number 3 of our study, Confession of Faith. We looked at previously the doctrines of God and the doctrine of Jesus, and this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Our confession of faith says this, and our confession of faith is a lead paragraph that's a summary statement of what follows. This is that paragraph. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, who dwelled in Jesus Christ, who empowers the church, who is the source of our life in Christ, and it was poured out on those who believe as the guarantee of our redemption and of the redemption of all creation, actually. So we'll start by saying this. The Holy Spirit has been around for a long time. Certainly as long as God the Father and God the Son, he's always been around. And here's a brief summary of his resume to date. He was involved in creation. He gave his power to Israel's leaders. He guided and led and instructed and admonished God's people, Israel. And he inspired the prophets, including those who would write the New Testament. This same Spirit conceived Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary, anointed him for ministry at his baptism, filled Jesus with himself, and empowered the ministry of Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, raised Jesus from the dead. You can find that text in Romans 8. But not before Christ had promised to send his Spirit to his disciples, okay, including us. And that brings us full circle. He told them at the time, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 8, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and which was specifically this prophecy in the Old Testament, prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on a few people. No, all people, everyone. Wait, said Jesus to his disciples. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then the day of Pentecost came. Suddenly, and this is now in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Tongues of fire sort of settled on each of them. Then they spoke in the tongues of other men. Peter shared the gospel and told the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Then he went on, reading again in Acts chapter 2, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, now the promise is in package of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit to seal that forgiveness, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Okay, so the question is, what is the Holy Spirit of God up to these days? Well, you might say the same old, but we'll start with this. He is an it who could be a mother, even though Jesus refers to it as a guy. Did you get that? There are two biblical words used to describe the Spirit of God. One is the Hebrew word, ruha, and the other is a Greek word, pneuma, both meaning the same thing, actually, breath or wind. So in this sense, it's actually not surprising that the apostles' Pentecost experience of the Spirit was what? Of a violent wind from heaven that filled the whole house. And it's for reasons like this that our Jehovah's Witness friends, for instance, would argue that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. And while we would agree that the Spirit of God is ruha and pneuma, that he is metaphorically impersonal, living water and power of God, that he is an it, because the word pneuma, for instance, is neuter. That actual word, Greek word, is genderless. It's neither male nor female. We would argue, though this point isn't explicit in our confession, that the Holy Spirit isn't just inanimate, impersonal, but that he is a person. Because Jesus, and I love him for this, he wrecks the rules of grammar when he talks about the Holy Spirit. Even though the Greek word pneuma for spirit is genderless, Jesus repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit in the personal pronouns he and him. So here's a couple of examples. When the counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is in John chapter 14, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So the central role of the Spirit so far from this scripture anyways, that he points out Jesus. It's never about the Spirit, it's always about Jesus. And then in John 16, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And then Paul talks about grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. And the writer of Hebrews talks about insulting the Spirit. Perhaps we could say it like this. We can resist a power, but we can only grieve or insult a person. Like, it wouldn't make sense to say that we've insulted the water, like refusing to drink it, even though we're really thirsty. That is so insulting to the water. It wouldn't make sense either to say that we've grieved power, like it's electricity, by making it sad when we turn it off. And then, of course, there are times in the Scripture when the Spirit is described to be in union with the Father and the Son, such as he is when we are told to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not to mention that he or it is also God. As an early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, wrote, and it's quoted at length behind me here, so you can follow along there. The deity of the Holy Spirit ought to be clearly recognized in Scripture. So he goes on to tell you why he thinks this. Look at these facts. Christ is born, the Spirit is his forerunner. Christ is baptized, the Spirit bears witness. Christ is tempted, the Spirit leads him up. Christ ascends, the Spirit takes his place. What great things are there in the character of God which are not found in the Spirit? What titles which belong to God are not also applied to him? He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of adoption, of truth, of liberty. These are names for that Spirit, Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of godliness, of the fear of God. This only begins to show how unlimited he is. And I think we would agree that the Father is personal and that the Son is personal. But then to think of the Spirit as impersonal among them, that just doesn't make sense, right? So, the Spirit of God is a person who is a man? Is that what we're saying? So, yes and no. God is not a boy deity or a girl deity, as we talked about in week one of our series, even though men and women are made in his image, and our genders, male and female, are perfected in God. He is neither boy deity nor girl deity. But it does seem that the femininity of God might be located in the Spirit, who Jesus described as the one who births new life in his discussion with Nicodemus about these things, and whose name in Hebrew, which I mentioned earlier, Ruha, is actually feminine. So whereas Pneuma is genderless, Ruha is actually feminine. This said, let's remember, like God, the Spirit is neither male nor female, not boy or girl. But as one theology prof put it, and here again I have this quoted for you, God is transcendent spirit, possessing no physical body, yet accommodates to human limitations by using physical, relational, gender-laden images for self-disclosure. It's exactly what I would have said, so I thought I'd just... Wow, so clear. In other words, God communicates and relates to us in ways that we would get. That sounds more like me. But for now, like Jesus, we'll refer to the Spirit as he or him. So what is he up to these days? That's our question. A lot, but I'm going to try to shrink it down into 2 points for us to have handles for us to take these things with us. The first thing that he's up to, I think, is the Holy Spirit is our partner for our evangelism. Whew, that's good. That's good news, actually. My dental hygienist, I was in her chair this week. I call her the flossing Nazi. She is fantastic. She's always, did you floss? How regularly did you floss? Did you floss more than 3 times this week? Okay, hey, ease it up, floss lady. Stand back. Neat lady. Has 2 boys. And they're in their 20s, both. And they have fallen from faith, and one is very antagonistic. Hard to imagine, right? For some of us, it's easy to imagine. So what do you do with that as a parent? What do you do with that as a friend? You know, you wonder, did I do something wrong? Do I need to say something? Do I have to pray harder? Do I need to be clearer? Why are they not getting it? Have I contradicted my own faith? Is my witness that bad that I proved it and they have rejected it? All those questions, right? We have those questions as parents. And she said to me, you know, it's a great relief to me. I said, what's that? That the Spirit of God is at work all the time. And it's actually more his job than it is mine. And I said, oh, you preach it. You preach it. Right? So, Holy Spirit is active and in partnership with us in terms of evangelism. And here's at least 3 ways, and there's more, right? We could talk about the Holy Spirit for months, people. So we have to pick and choose here. First, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Jesus talks about this part of the Holy Spirit's work in John chapter 16 when he says this. When he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world. Here again, he's speaking of him as he. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, speaking of himself, Christ. In regards to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So here's the deal. The Spirit makes us aware of our sin through the guilt that we feel about it. Then he asks, what are we going to do with that sin? Turn to the one who is right with God in relationship, or turn to the one who has already been condemned by God? C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. We have this curious sense of how we ought to behave, and yet we do not regularly behave that way. While we are figuring this out, we actually stand condemned before God, who is holy and we are not, because we have no righteousness of our own. Just the offer of God to make us right like him through his son. And he extends this all the time to everyone. So the Spirit, not us, brings about a sense of our disconnection with God, our rejection of him, our unbelief of Jesus Christ, our sin. This reminds me of a story of Jesus, actually. And it's in the Gospels, pretty sure. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Like they weren't sinners. On hearing this, Jesus said, in his best modern televangelist tone, "You think you aren't sinners? But let me tell you, you're such sinners, you don't even know it. You arrogant, judgmental, desperately in need of being saved people." Which all might have been true, but Jesus actually didn't say that. Which might surprise some of us in North America with that bent, who have felt for a long time it's been our job to convict people of their sin. What he actually said was this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And it is the Holy Spirit who makes us aware that we, unlike Jesus, aren't righteous, but we are. We're sickos. We're sick. B. Second point. The Holy Spirit attracts the world to Jesus Christ. Jesus explained to his disciples that the Spirit will testify about him, which we read about a little bit earlier in John 15, and that the Spirit will glorify him by taking what he is and making it known to us. And he is the Savior. In other words, somehow, I don't know how, the Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus the Savior as the remedy for the sin that he has made them aware of. It's a good deal. J.I. Packer, a pretty decent theologian, and was doing some time down, I think, the road at Regent for quite some time, says this about this point. The Holy Spirit's distinctive role in the triune unity of God is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, 'He will glorify me,' John chapter 16, verse 14. This is Jesus describing the role of the Spirit of God. Seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you are not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness." Do you see where he's going here? "And to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior." Or think of it this way, he says. "It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, 'Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me,' but always, 'Look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace.'" The Spirit, we might say, to finish off what Packer had said, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. Third point, the Holy Spirit empowers the message of the gospel. And we see this text in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts, I think we would agree, is a collection of stories about this Holy Spirit's power. The power to speak the gospel message clearly, courageously, convincingly, while at the same time, the Spirit settles objections, he battles critics for us, he opens hearts, he removes the natural instincts to resist the truth that is in us. So maybe this comes as some kind of relief to you to hear that it's not on us to produce conviction in our friends and family. It may actually also even be a relief to some of your friends and family if you'd stop doing that. Perhaps this isn't new info for you, but it's a helpful reminder that the Holy Spirit is always at work, as my dental hygienist reminded me, convicting and attracting people to Jesus, even when we aren't. Even when some of our friends and family seem so resistant to the gospel. And perhaps this is what you need to hear today, that you are never alone when you share the gospel with them, that the Holy Spirit will empower you with the clarity and the courage that you need as you trust in him. To which you might say, so what's our part in evangelism? It's really quite simple, actually. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. No gimmicks, just dependence upon the Holy Spirit with an awareness of our context, right? If you want to get a sense of what that might look like, you can go to Acts chapter 17, and there's a story of Paul speaking in Athens to that culture, and he does a really good job, Acts chapter 17, of contextualizing the gospel message for them. Really, that's it? Yeah. Let the Holy Spirit do his part, and let us do our part, faithfully speaking the gospel in relevant and simple and compassionate ways. I think it's as I explained to my neighbor, who had been, for a very long time, grew up in a youth group, labored under the notion that God was very angry with her because she sinned so much. So you have this neighbor, she says this to you, what do you tell her? How would I share the gospel specific to her context? So this is what I said, rightly or wrongly, I hope mostly rightly. I said, God isn't angry with you at all. He's actually quite sympathetic. Because our sin, and I always include myself in those things because I'm a sinner too. I am saved by grace. I know I'm a saint. I get that. All the positional theological words, I get that, but I sin. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, we all sin. We all struggle with it, even though we're saved. Our sin separates us from him, and that's deadly, right? So because he loves us, he did all he could to close that gap. And her objection was the same. But I still sin, even though I believe he saved me. Isn't God angry with me about that, that I'm not perfect? Ah, there it is. That I'm not measuring up. I don't think so, I said. I don't think never sinning again is a reasonable or fair expectation of ourselves. And I don't think God expects that of us either. I know he doesn't, in fact. And he does not condemn those, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, who are in Christ Jesus, who have placed their faith there and said, we can read Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and see that as condemning. Or we can just say, that's true. That's just true. And I have a problem there, and I can't do anything about it. But God can, and God did. Now, he might be insulted by our choices of other things over him, or he may be grieved by some of our decisions. But because he's gracious and because he loves us, he will teach us about him and life through these circumstances. And that's a guarantee. I'll give you an example of letting a circumstance teach me in my life. And it sort of illustrates, I think, how the Father works sometimes. When I was charged for impaired driving way back in the day, no, that's another story. When in high school, I got quite drunk at a high school dance, and I was discovered in the change rooms as being that way. And the vice principal made my parents aware of that. And I grew up in a Catholic home, and I knew that was wrong to do, and I love my folks, they love me. And I thought, it's going to be hammer time. I won't be able to leave the home until Jesus returns, like all that stuff. And I think it's one of the wisest parenting moves my parents actually did do in their time of having me under their roof. They did nothing, because the consequences were enough. They didn't come up and hammer on me and say, you shouldn't, where did you get, how is it? So what happened consequentially was I could not go to our formal that year. I could not continue to play mixed doubles badminton with a partner whose life now I had affected, and who, by the way, was very cute. And so that was personally devastating at the time. So there's these consequences, and I know that God teaches us in those consequences, even as I learned, better than being bombed by my parents, that when I do these things happen, and they're not good. And the Spirit of God is saying, oh, would you choose better next time? And I'm sorry you've chosen that way. And I think your Spirit's agreeing with the Spirit by saying, that was dumb. It was dumb. On top of this, on top of helping us to come to faith and helping us help others to come to faith, the Holy Spirit also works towards our becoming more and more like Jesus. So the second point, and we'll finish here, is this. The Holy Spirit is our partner in discipleship, evangelism and discipleship. First point, the Holy Spirit baptizes and lives in the believer. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read this. We, believers in Jesus, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, as Christ and the church, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. In other words, the Holy Spirit immerses, dips, both words for baptizes, believers into union with Christ and to union with other believers in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, and the Holy Spirit pours himself into all who believe. So there's a whole pile of really encouraging things in this verse, right? The first of them is this. All believers are baptized. Our entrance point into the body of Christ for every Christian is spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit is to be Christian. Let's settle that. Two, nowhere in the Scripture are believers told to be baptized by the Spirit or to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it is just assumed that we have been if we are believers. Paul reinforces the point in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So please, there's no need to go looking for some kind of special second baptism of the Spirit if you're a believer. You have already been baptized by that Spirit. And please, don't let other believers make you feel badly for not having the experience of a second baptism with signs pointing to it, like the ability to speak in tongues. You can, if you like, respectfully ask them what they make of these verses in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. And if they persist that you're missing something, please feel free to agree to disagree with them. And then concentrate on what you have in common with your Christian brother or sister. Thirdly, we are baptized into community, actually, into the church, into a culture of like-mindedness, a place among people to be challenged and to be encouraged in this faith, where we can be built up to take on these difficult days. Fourth, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The words are there. We are all given one Spirit to drink. Jesus tells us that the Spirit will be with us and that the Spirit will abide in us in John chapter 14. That, as Paul says, also, he will make his home in us. The Holy Spirit infills us. And yet Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What? Point two, as our last, the Holy Spirit gives free refills. Now, just because we are baptized with the Spirit and we are united with the body of Christ and we are now joined with the Holy Spirit and one another doesn't mean that there isn't more of God to experience. There's always more of the eternal Spirit of God to experience. So Paul says, let's fill and refill. What does that look like, though? It looks like letting the Holy Spirit guide you, speak to you, befriend you, control you. Paul actually says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, and this is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, instead, what? Be filled with the Spirit. So, don't let booze control us, or drugs addict us, or harmful things lead to harmful ends. Let the Holy Spirit have control of our lives. Some have explained it this way, and I find this analogy a little bit helpful. To be filled with the Spirit is to admit that for much of my moment-to-moment life, I relegate the Spirit's presence into my subconscious life rather than my conscious life. He's in us, but we're not aware of him. We don't acknowledge him. We don't befriend him moment to moment. He's our out-of-sight friend. He's there, but he doesn't have an ongoing relational role to plan our lives until we become conscious of him in us. This, of course, requires intentionality to watch for where the Spirit is leading, to listen to what he might be saying, and to enjoy his company, to bring him from our subconsciousness to our consciousness, like moving stuff from our basements to our main floor living areas. Maybe it's like this. Like a married couple who live separate lives, separate entrances into their home, one living downstairs in the basement, the other on the main floor. Both spaces well furnished and independent. They live in the same house together. They're married, but their lives don't intersect. They run parallel. For some people, this absurd vision of married life becomes how they relate to the Holy Spirit. I love you. I want you. Come into my life. And then they go about their business as if he's not here because they don't want him to mess things up. To be filled with the Spirit is to repent of this and to knock on the door between the upstairs and the downstairs and open it up and say, I'm sorry, this was an absurd arrangement. And I want to invite you to fill the rest of the house. I want to hang around you. I want your opinion. I want you to be present to influence the choices that I'll make. What to watch, what to listen to, what to read, what to think and say and do, because I love you and I know you love me. So invite the Spirit to speak to you. Then listen. Listen to him through the Scripture. Listen to him through the church. Listen to him in your prayers and then act on what you think you heard. So it might look like something like this. It was Wednesday this week. I had more to do than I had time to do it with. We all face this situation from time to time. I was hoping to see Jeffrey in the hospital in Abbotsford, but I also wanted to connect with my peers at the ministerial meeting that was happening at noon that same day. All of that, before my 3:30 meeting and my 5:30 meeting and my 7:30 meeting, it was that kind of day, right? So you don't know where you're going to find the time for these things. So I heard in my morning the Lord clearly say to me, just go see Jeffrey. Just go see Jeffrey. And then it's the yeah buts, right? Yeah, but have you seen my schedule? So what I was just to do then is slow down. When you're running too hard, you got to slow down, which seems very counterintuitive, right? I don't have time to slow down. I got to actually speed up. What you really need to do is go, okay. I call it sabotaging speed. Just slow it down. Say, what are you up to, Spirit of God, in me and around me? So I'm off, get a present. Couldn't find the gift that I wanted to. Isn't that neat, eh? So I'm already feeling rushed. I've slowed down. I'm now more rushed. And now I can't find the gift I'm looking for. Excellent. Things are going swimmingly. And then I couldn't find his room. Have you been in that hospital? Abbotsford? I don't know where I'm going in there. And I've been to his room before. So it's in Yale, fourth floor. I'm like, okay, I don't, what is that? I asked 6 different people where he was. Man, hold my hand. Where's the rope? Please take me. Are there arrows on the floor? Anything. I don't care. Get me there, please. Tick, 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 tick. Right? As I was leaving the hospital, I checked the time to get to my 12 o'clock appointment, and it was 11:55, and I was 30 minutes away from my noontime meeting. So I laughed, and I literally, out loud, walking down the halls of the hospital, said, "So I guess Jeffrey was enough for this morning. That's all I think we have time for." And then I heard the Spirit of God whisper to me, nudge me in my heart, say, "Go to the ministerial meeting as well." And that's when I asked permission of the Lord to speed. "I don't see getting there in time, Lord, unless I break several laws. Are you good with that?" And he said, "No, just so you're clear." So I made it there actually in time to, as they said, "We saved you leftovers." So I was there around 8:30. And I had a really neat time connecting with the guys around the table. So let me say this. I share that story for this reason alone. It's not a spectacular story. It's not like I listened and then, wow, these great things. No, I just enjoyed that friend that is within me saying, "Go there, do that." We have to measure this against the priorities in our lives. I get it. We have to measure it against time, but sometimes it can be sabotaged by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I'll end with this, has poured himself into us, but to be filled with the Spirit is to walk in the knowledge that the triune God of the universe is living upstairs and offers his friendship. All we have to do is open the door. D.L. Moody, of Moody Bible Institute, coincidentally, illustrates it this way. Speaking to a very large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and asked, "How can I get the air out of the glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and it would shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is now removed." He then went on to explain that victory in Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but rather by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well said, Mr. Moody. Though he did have his critics, Moody was having a campaign, an evangelistic campaign in England once, and an elderly pastor protested. He said, "What? Why do we need this, Mr.?" I think I should probably do that in a British accent, probably, but I'm not really good at that stuff. You're better at that than I am, right? "Why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced, and like so on. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" D.L. Moody. A younger, wiser Pastor Rosen responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. May the Spirit of God have a monopoly on us all." Let's pray.